good morning, everybody, and welcome back. It is good to see everybody today. Let me go ahead and start off with a disclaimer. No, I did not get into my pipe last night, tobacco pipe, I should clarify. This message goes out to a lot of different places where pipes have different connotations. No, I did not get into the hot, spicy wing challenge at the Quaker Steak in Raphine. I am unwell. And some of you might be saying, well, we've known that for quite some time, but I got something going on here, fever, congestion, and my voice is not what it ought to be, but it is rather appropriate given where we're at today. I am so excited to be with y'all. It occurred to me that maybe I should just put on here, I'm sick, no daily devotional today, that sort of thing, but I just had to be here. I prepared for today, but aside from that, I had to be here because of where we come to today. Been talking about this. We're in Romans chapter 11, what many people consider to be one of the most confusing chapters in all of God's Word. But as I said, needlessly so. It should not be this way. When you follow two of our rules, right? You know, there's rules for interpreting God's Word if you're going to do so well, if you're going to do so wisely, right? One of those rules is that you always read Scripture in its context, especially when you come to chapters like we're in today, chapters that use terms like Israel. You know, Israel has multiple uses in the New Testament. When you come to chapters that talk about baptism, baptism has multiple uses in the New Testament. You got to figure out which one. And it is the context that will help you do that. And furthermore, rule number two, and these are not in any particular order, but second rule is that you always interpret Scripture by Scripture. And along with that, kind of rule number three, but it goes along with number two, is you interpret the obscure in light of the clear teachings of God's Word. Before you find an obscure verse and form a system of theology off of it, ask the question, does this match up with the clear teaching of God's Word elsewhere? And if it doesn't match up with the clear teaching of God's Word elsewhere, because we believe in another rule of interpretation, and that is the perspicuity of Scripture, in other words, the meaning of the Scriptures sticks out, it's perspicuous. The Bible says what it means and means what it says more often than not. And so if you read something and it doesn't line up with the clear teaching of God's Word elsewhere, you have to go back to the drawing board in terms of the conclusions that you draw from it, such as with Romans chapter 11, where we're at today, where we were at yesterday in particular, this whole business of Jews being your enemies on the part of the gospel, but love for the sake of their fathers. People have run with that thing and they've come up with all sorts of terrible, terrible conclusions. And y'all, to conclude, for instance, I keep harping on this. I keep using the term that I think I created, universalism. That Jews are saved universally by virtue of their ethnicity. That has never been the case. But if you take that idea from what we studied yesterday in Romans 11, this whole business of all Israel will be saved, and then you apply it to that concept, or you apply it with that concept as universalism, how does that match up with what we said in Romans 10? Or not what we said, what Paul said. That you've got to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead to be saved. That doesn't match up. How does it match up with John 14:6, the clear teachings of Christ? But none of that. No man comes to the Father except through him. Again, it doesn't match up. So you've got to go back to the drawing board if these are the conclusions that you're coming up with. Right? But we talked about all these things yesterday. Go back and watch yesterday and the day before that, and then I think maybe even the day before that if you're unfamiliar. But we've been talking about how Romans 11 is a further explanation of how God's sovereign will works in relation to Jews and Gentiles. And yesterday we saw that Israel has experienced, and this is Romans 11:25, Israel has experienced a hardening in part
until the full number of Gentiles has come in. Jesus is building his church, y'all, and something is going to happen with the remnant that is referenced earlier in chapter 11. Something's going to happen with the remnant of God's people, the Jews. I say that God's people in the Old Testament sense. Something's going to happen with them. Now, I'm not trying to be intentionally vague. I'm not trying to be obtuse. But what I am doing is employing yet another principle for interpreting the Bible. And it comes from Calvin's statement. Where God closes his holy mouth, I shall desist from inquiry. In other words, where God stops, we stop too. And if you will employ these, and if you didn't write them all down or whatever, go back and watch this again. It's going to be on here. It's on sermon audio, or it will be after I upload it. Go back, because y'all, if you're reading the Bible in a willy-nilly fashion, you open yourself to all sorts of false teachings, and you make yourself prey to false teachers. All right? So that's what we've been talking about. But yesterday, where we ended was verse 32 of Romans 11. And y'all, this is one of those freestanding verses, right? He's just been talking about how for the longest time, the way the dynamic worked was that the Gentiles were disobedient. And so God's chosen people, the Jews, were following him. But now he said the tables have turned. The Jews have been hardened. They've been hardened to disobedience. So as a result, salvation is open to the Gentiles. Paul earlier in the chapter calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles because the Jews wouldn't have him. In essence, he's saying it's to your benefit that the Lord has hardened Israel. But again, he conveys that something's going to happen after the full number of Gentiles has come in. Oh, when something's full, you ain't putting any more in it. Last night, I went and filled up my gas tanks, even though it was, I think I did at least. I think I had a fever then too. It might have been hallucinating, but I think I went to the gas station around 11 o'clock. To fill up, and once the tank is full, it's full. There's no more that's going in. When the number of Gentiles has been reached, when it's full, no more are going to come in, and then the Gentiles will be hardened, and the Jews, the Jewish remnant will come in. All of these things is what we've been talking about, but this does lead us to a confusing thing, doesn't it? Verse 32 is what we left off with yesterday, and I said, Paul is so good at this. He'll, you know, pull the pen on the theological hand grenade and roll it out on the table and just let it blow up everywhere. He's comfortable doing this. And he's comfortable pointing out one of the grandest mysteries of all. I don't know what your world is like. This past Sunday, we talked about perspective and the proper perspective that we ought to have. But I don't know what the world is like that you live in. What I found is that with age, it's very easy to become cynical. It's so easy to get wrapped up in the explanations of the world, you know, the news, all this different stuff, and the world becomes less and less magical. And believe me, this is not the fever talking, but did you know that the world really is a magical place? And I'm being dead serious here. Did you know that the world is full of wonder and mysteries? That there's still all sorts of things that happen in the world that in our post-enlightenment existence as human beings, you know, past post-humanist movement where it's been said man is the measure of all things and we continue to advance, it's fascinating because we've kind of taken a turn and we've gone back to viewing ourselves in light of the animal kingdom, right? I think it was G.K. Chesterton that said, wherever animal worship is present, human sacrifice is soon to follow. So this next few hundred years might be very interesting. But nevertheless, in the Enlightenment, it's the idea that we're going to figure everything out, that nothing is a mystery anymore, that we solve everything, we understand things. But really, there's a whole lot of things that we don't understand. I don't know if you know that. In my last church where I was pastor, I had an electrical engineer, professional engineer, and he worked for the Duke Power Plant, making kilowatts, something like that. But he would talk about electricity and about how we enjoy its benefits all the time, right? We flip the switch, we don't really think about it until we flip the switch and nothing happens. But he said, we understand all sorts of things about how electricity works, what electricity does, but we don't understand why electricity does what it does. You know, we suspect that we know what the Earth's core is made out of, but we don't really. We really haven't dug that deep in terms of how thick the Earth really is. We don't have the technology to do so. Not only that, the way that the human brain works, the idea that I can think about picking up my Bible, it's in my mind, and yet I can do it. Now, scientists say, oh, yeah, neurons firing and all that kind of stuff. Y'all, it is still a vast mystery. All sorts of mysteries. Like, for instance, how can you buy a Teflon skillet, right? How does the Teflon stick to the skillet when nothing sticks to Teflon? Again, mysteries of the universe, right? I jest about that stuff, but really, take exploration, for instance. We talk about understanding the world, that most of the world is the ocean, over 75%. We've only explored 15% of the ocean. And y'all, when it comes to this Christian life that we lead, we like to think that we have everything figured out there as well. Yet there are certain doctrines that elude us. There are certain principles in God's word that we accept by faith. Take the Trinity, for example. There are all sorts of ways to describe the Trinity. Man alive, people have put together all sorts of illustrations to try to explain it away. Inevitably, they end up delving into one area of heresy or another. That's just how it goes. One commentator put it this way. He said, the man who seeks to understand the Trinity will lose his mind, but the one who denies it will lose his soul. We are told to accept these things on faith. Eternity. How can we understand eternity? What, you tell me, what does a time look like where there's no time? We have eternal souls, but we're finite beings. We can't understand that. We can believe in it, but we can't understand it. And finally, one of the greatest mysteries is what Paul has just revealed in Romans 11:32. This business where God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he might have mercy on them all. What this points to is perhaps the grandest mystery of all. The mystery of the balance between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You know, the scripture, and what's pointed to here and elsewhere, is the idea that the Bible is very clear that we are 100% responsible for every single decision that we make. James hammers this out very clearly. He says, don't go, and I'm paraphrasing, this is the Southern version, don't go saying God is the author of evil. He's not. Because evil starts in the heart, you know, and it gives birth to death. Go back and read James 1 sometimes. But nevertheless, the Bible says we are 100% responsible for the decisions that we make. Yet at the same time, the Bible also says that God is 100% sovereign over the course of human history, that he maintains and has ordained all things. So what is the balance there? And in Romans 11, it looks like we're going to get the answer, you see. That's why to me, Romans 11, if you start at the beginning and you just read and you keep reading, you think, all right, this is it. The mystery of the universe is going to be revealed right here, right now. He just said, God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he might have mercy on them all. And he's going to explain how it works. But he doesn't. At least not like I would want him to, at first glance. Yet Paul does explain the balance here. And not only does Paul explain the balance between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, Paul really is closing out a section that began in Romans chapter 9. This whole business about salvation doesn't depend on us. God's the author from start to finish. It's not a matter of our desire or effort. It's a matter of his mercy. Paul puts the capstone on this entire discussion here at the end of Romans 11. And his answer to these grand mysteries is this. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. And then he asks, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. You know, Paul's answer to the grand mystery of human existence is that God is God and we're not. And so we are confronted with an opportunity, and that opportunity is to praise him. This is not unlike Job's encounter with God. In fact, some of that is quoted here, Job 41:11, for instance. But in fact, Job 41:11 is quoted in Romans 11:35. But nevertheless, it's kind of the same dynamic there. If you've ever read the book of Job, you know about the catastrophe that befell Job, the discussion between God and Satan, all that business, right? And Job then embarks, after this disaster befalls him, he embarks on a defense of himself, and he questions God. He doesn't doubt God. He doesn't lose his faith, but he does, to a certain extent, challenge God, promoting his own innocence in the matter, that sort of thing. And he keeps crying out to God and crying out to God, and God shows up. And he shows up in the whirlwind. And his response to Job's questions is things like, where were you when I taught the eagle how to fly? Where were you when I said to the ocean waves, this far? Where were you when I said to the ocean, this far shall your proud waves crash and no further? Were you there when I stored up the lightning in a storehouse and the snow and hail for days of rest? Yes. All of these things. In essence, God's response to Job, with Job trying to figure out why God did what he did in his sovereign will, is I'm God and you're not. And you have the opportunity to have faith in me, to trust in me, or to be at enmity with me. And y'all, the same opportunity is afforded to us here. What Paul has done by offering a doxology is he points to a theological principle. Right? And that it is theology ought to dictate our doxology. In other words, it ought to be what we know about God, what we understand about God that results in our praise, right? Praise is not supposed to be feelings that are churned up within us from singing the same line of the same song over and over again as an emotional response. Praising God does have emotions, but the source of praising God should never be emotional only. Proper theology ought to be leading you to the proper emotions. And proper theology ought to lead you to doxology. So that's what Paul has done as a side note here. But really, as he deals with these things, as he pulls the pin on this theological hand grenade and doesn't answer the dynamics of how this whole thing works, instead he points to the unknowable side of God, the mystery of God. I asked earlier, I don't know how you view life. I don't know how life works for you. I hope you still have a sense of wonder. Oh, I hope you do. Because the world is such a sad place if you don't. And in the same way, in terms of your relationship with God, if you've lost your sense of wonder for the Almighty Jehovah, then you might have lost a lot of other things as well. I'm not talking about your salvation, but I am talking about perspective. How you interact with the Lord, how you see yourself in light of eternity. I know that I love literature. One of my favorite books is Moby Dick, right? The great American novel. One of my favorite parts of Moby Dick, especially the old movie with Gregory Peck in it. You know, Orson Welles came back to play Father Maple in the movie rendition of Moby Dick. But when you read the book, the way Father Maple Ishmael and Queequeg go to the chapel by the sea there in New Bedford. And hopefully when New England opens up, I'm going to get to go there, but to the Whaling Museum and everything. But nevertheless, they go to the chapel to worship the Lord before they embark on this whaling journey. And Father Maple climbs up in the pulpit and he delivers this amazing sermon on Jonah, right? And at the end of his sermon, the way that he ends is, delight is to him. And I can't do Orson Welles' voice, but now that I'm sick, it's a little better. Delight is to him, a far, far upward and inward delight, who against the proud gods and commodores of the earth ever stands forth his own inexorable self. Delight is to him whose strong arms yet support him when the ship of this base, treacherous world has gone down beneath him. Delight is to him who gives no quarter in the truth and kills, burns, and destroys all sin, though he pluck it out from under the robes of senators and judges. Delight, top gallant delight, is to him who acknowledges no law or Lord, but the Lord is God, and is only a patriot to heaven. Delight is to him whom all the waves and billows of the sea, of the boisterous mob, can never shake from this sure keel of the ages. And this is it. An eternal delight and deliciousness will be his, who comes to lay him down, can say with his final breath, O Father, chiefly known to me by thy rod, mortal or immortal, here I die. I have striven to be thine more than to be this world's or mine own. Yet this is nothing. I leave eternity to thee. For what is man that he should live out the lifetime of his God? And it's that last line, you see. It's that last line that Herman Melville's character, Father Maple, captured when it comes to the relationship between man and God. He asks, what is man that he should outlive God? In other words, who are we? These who were molded together from dust. Who are we that we should compare ourselves to him? Who are we that we should capture all of the essence of God and bottle it up? Who are we that we should presume to have the right to understand why God has done everything that he has done? He tells us why, ultimately, it's out of love. But who are we to be so presumptuous? Quoting Romans 9, does the clay say to the potter, why hast thou made me this way? Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? No. Romans 11, considered to be perhaps the most confusing chapter in the Bible, isn't confusing at all when you read it in light of verses 33 through 36, and that is that God reveals to us what he will, and he is God, and we are not. And so we praise him for his love, we thank him for his mercy, and we exercise the faith given to us by him, prescribed in his word, and we leave the rest to him. I know that's easy to say. It's easier to say sometimes more than others. In times of ease, when things make sense, it's fine. When the whole world falls apart seemingly, it's much more difficult. But my friends, as Father Maple asked, who are we to live out the lifetime of our God? Either he's God or he isn't, and he is. He does what he does in his divine will, but for your own good, if you belong to him, trust in that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are God and that we're not, because if I was God, oh, what a disaster the universe would be. I'm sure it would have torn apart many, many, many eons ago. Yet you are sovereign. And we are grateful. Help us to trust in you. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd like to thank you all for being a part of this time. I'm going to say this. Lord willing, I'll be here tomorrow morning. If things take a turn even more, I'm probably not going to be here tomorrow morning. All right, just throwing that out right now. But thank you all for being a part of this time. Still can't see comments. We will see you as soon as possible, if at all possible, tomorrow morning at 7. Until then, I hope you all have a blessed day.